rest of the crew. We've covered the basic points in the study on the Holy Spirit that I intend to cover in this course. But we need to fill in the cracks and do some exegesis on key chapters. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 is a chapter that is important to any study of the Holy Spirit for two reasons. There's a positive reason and a negative reason. 1 Corinthians 2 is an important chapter in the study of the Holy Spirit in New Testament revelation, New Covenant revelation. Negatively, it is a chapter that is systematically misunderstood. You look at any major commentary, and they're going to get it wrong. Because those who write commentaries read each other, and those who write most of our major commentaries that we use are Calvinists. And Calvinists fundamentally misunderstand 1 Corinthians 2. Now, what we're talking about is the natural man versus the spiritual man. Verse 14, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, Calvinists in general, charismatics in particular, those false teachers who are teaching what is called the word of faith, really misuse this natural man versus spiritual man. Among the word of faith preachers, such as Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, Robert Tilton, Richard Roberts, and Oral Roberts, and a host of others, they've picked up terminology to use of late called, they use the phrase, in the natural. That man in the natural cannot know things and do things, but in the spirit he can. Now, and they get it from this chapter, from that verse, verse 14, the natural man. Who is the natural man? Now, the Calvinists in general use this chapter as the key chapter to teach the doctrine of illumination. The doctrine being that man, the natural man, and by the natural man they mean the sinner, the lost person, the non-Christian. The natural man cannot understand Scripture in and of itself. You got that? Remember yesterday we read the letter from Thomas Road Baptist Church, the unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement, that statement. And as I expected, Mr. Grooms, who wrote me back, immediately jumped on 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Cannot understand them. So, so that's why this chapter is important. Now, I'm going to point out that this chapter has nothing whatever to do with any supposed doctrine of illumination. Let's just do an exegesis, careful exegesis of 1 Corinthians 2 and see what it does then. I have my Greek text here handy, so we're going to be making some reference to it. 1 Corinthians 2 starts out, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, what is going on in 1 Corinthians 2 is a defense of his apostleship. Now, this is a recurring, ubiquitous theme in the Corinthian letters. Glance over to chapter 4, verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. What were they examining him about? I mean, because they were saying he was not an apostle. And he uses the apostolic we. Glance down to chapter 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles. This is a common literary device, a rhetorical device that Paul uses. And when he is speaking of his office, he often, not always, uses the term we, a collective, referring to the office, kind of like an editorial we, or the royal we. The kings of Europe often, when they spoke of themselves, used the first person for a we. You got that? So you have to go to the context to see whether when Paul uses we, you have to look at the context and determine whether he means all Christians, we in that sense, or whether he means Paul and speaking of his office as an apostle. Now, and the charge that was made against Paul, it's very clear from the Corinthian letters that he, and not just the Corinthian letters, that he was a self-appointed apostle, that what he was giving them was not divine revelation, but human philosophy. It was the source of his teaching was himself. He was simply giving uninspired, non-revealed stuff, human philosophy, human in origin, not divine revelation. Got that? This is very key, therefore he has no authority, the Corinthian Christians were being told. And we could just spend quite a bit of time. Let me just glance with you through the, very quickly, through the 1 Corinthians and show you how the defense of his apostleship keeps coming up. I've already mentioned chapter 4. Let's glance on over, and I'm just picking out here. Glance over to chapter 9. Starts out, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, verse 2, at least I am to you, that it should be. In my defense, those who examine me as this, he defends himself throughout that chapter. Glance on over to chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, pneumatikos, we're going to look at that word again. It means in spite of the Holy Spirit. Let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Verse 10. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace or his gift. And Paul talks about the grace of God in me that I should preach to the Gentiles. He's talking about his gift as an apostle. And so, and the resurrection chapter is a defense of his apostleship. I am an apostle. Last of all, he appeared to me. Look at the verse 15. And he appeared to James, verse 7. Chapter 15, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, but I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle. Flip over to in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 21, now he who established us with you in Christ and appointed us is God. God appointed us. Chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. That's what he was accused of. But as from sincerity, but as from God. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians starts out, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of commendation? It's to prove our identity. Verse 6, he declares that God made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 10, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, saying we are not apostles. We're not supernatural in our message. Chapter 11, verse 6, but if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge in every fact. In every way we have made this evident to you in all things, as our knowledge is supernatural. Verse 23 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ, the other apostles? I am more so, far more laborers, and so forth. Chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. You get it, to prove his apostleship. Chapter 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most God, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. Chapter 13, verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Okay? You are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. I'm having to defend myself to you. And then on. Well, I got to make my point. Just over and over again, this issue of his authority comes up. You're testing me. You're questioning me. I have to prove myself to you. Okay, and this is what is going on. That's what he's doing. He's defending his apostleship. So he says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, that is, human in origin, as he was accused of, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wasn't preaching Greek philosophy or anything else, or Jewish philosophy. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that is, human wisdom. He's not saying they weren't wise. We could put in the word philosophy. That's what it means. So my preaching were not in persuasive words of philosophy, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You can see how he uses those terms elsewhere. He's talking about the Holy Spirit working in him as an apostle to deliver divine revelation. Got that? My words were not human philosophy. They were from the Holy Spirit and with power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, there it is, but on the power of God. That is, that your faith should not rest on human speculation, philosophical speculation, but that your faith should rest on divine revelation. Verse 5. Yet, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. I'm not saying that what I'm speaking is not wise, he's saying. However, not of this age, not of this world, nor of the rulers, or teachers, what that word means, of this age, who are passing away. Got that? What we say is wise, but it is not, did not come from men. I'm not simply passing on what I was taught by human teachers who were teaching the wisdom of this world. Now keep in mind, he's not talking about logic. He's not saying that one is logical and one is not, one is reasonable and one is not. No, he's talking about the origin of it. Y'all get that? It is wise among those who are mature, he says. But we speak, that's the apostolic we, verse 7. We speak God's wisdom, as opposed to human wisdom, in a mystery. Now, a mystery, as Paul uses the word mysterion, the word mystery is just a transliteration of the Greek word. Now, listen to this. When Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean, here and elsewhere, and I'm just sort of summarizing a lot of teachings we don't have time to explore in detail. He does not mean that which is irrational or transcendental. When he uses the term mystery, he uses it to mean that which could not have been known if it were not revealed, but has now been revealed. That is, the gospel, that men cannot know it. A mystery is that which must be revealed to be made known, but has now been revealed. The mystery of Christ, that is how Christ is the Messiah and the kingdom and all that goes with it. But this was a mystery in that it could not be, to repeat myself, could not be known except by it is revealed. And now it has been revealed. Therefore, it is no longer a mystery. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That is, in the past ages, God gave this messianic mystery by divine revelation in the Old Testament, and it was predestined before the ages to our glory. That is, it was to be fulfilled in our day. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is, the human, talking about the Jewish leaders, the Jewish nation who crucified Jesus, they did not understand the mystery. Now, not because it's irrational, but because they just didn't tune in. What is the mystery? The revealed Messiah. Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic program and prophetic program. You see that? I'm going slowly now. So if they'd understood this, they would not have crucified Jesus. Understood what? That Jesus was the Messiah. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now that, those two verses, very lovely verses, but I hate to tell you this, fellas, but they don't say a word about heaven. They're not talking about the glorious hope of the believer. Paul is doing he is giving us an Orientalism, I call it. He is speaking about this mystery which was revealed in ages past, given in ages past, revealed now, which the rulers of this age, the teachers of the Jewish nation in particular, did not understand, would not accept. And he's speaking it from the, and when he speaks of this past, this mystery given in the past, uncovered now, no longer mysterious, he speaks of it, and here's the Orientalism, from the viewpoint of the past, of the ages. That is, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that is, that which could not come from man. There's nothing that man can see that will tell him what he needs to know, or nothing that he can hear on this earth from men that will tell him what he needs to know to understand the mystery, and which have not entered the heart of man, speculation is not going to tell him, all that God has prepared in the past, you see, for those who love him. It says God has prepared, he's continuing his thought, predestined before the ages, in verse 7. So he's saying that which in the past God prepared for those who loved him, it was a mystery in that men could not think it up, guess it, work it out, originate it. It had to come from God. You see that? It had to come from God. Human eye will not see it, ear will not hear it, men will not think it up. The whole total mystery which God prepared in the past for those who love him and has now been revealed. Let me give you an example of this, of the necessity of divine revelation. That's what he's talking about. Let's say you had been there, gentlemen, on the day Jesus died and stood there watching him. You were a visitor in Jerusalem, and you heard this commotion, and you went over to see what was happening, and you saw Jesus die. You were an eyewitness of his of his death, right? And then by pure chance, 3 days later, you saw him alive again. You would know that a man named Jesus had died. You saw him die, and you would know that he was raised. You saw him alive. Let me ask you, and your eyes would see it, and your ears would hear what was going on, and in your heart, verse 9, you would think about it. Let me ask you this. Could you know that his death was for our sins and his resurrection was for our eternal life? Just from seeing the event. You could not know that. You could know that he died and he rose again, but you wouldn't know what it meant. How do you know what it meant? That is, his death is one thing. To know that Jesus died, all you needed was a historical testimony. But how do you know that he died for the remission of our sin? How do you know that God accepts his death as a substitute for our death? How do you know that God accepts his death as a sufficient offering for our justification? How do you know that? How could you know that? God would have to tell us, right? God would have to let us know that he accepts the death of Jesus as the atonement. You see, I could not see it. Ear could not hear it. You could not think of that. You would have to be told. You might guess at something like that, but you wouldn't know it for sure unless you were told. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the mystery revealed, that it cannot come simply from human speculation, human observation. It has to be revealed. Is that making sense to you? Now, he says, for to us, verse 10, us who? Us apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. That's how we know that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and that Jesus, his death takes away our sins and that his cross is our atonement. That's how we know. For to us, God revealed them, us apostles, through the Spirit, as Jesus had promised. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, he gives this very interesting analogy here. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That is, no one knows what a man's thinking except himself, within his own spirit. You cannot look at a man, tell what he's thinking. Now, and you do not really know a man. You cannot know. Now we apostles, verse 12, have received, now look at this very emphatic statement, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. A man cannot, you can't even know a man, verse 11, unless, you cannot know what a man's thinking unless he tells you. And you cannot know the will of God unless it is revealed by the same token. And we have received, not the spirit of the world, that's what he was accused of, that this message he was preaching was human in origin. No, he said. Not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the spirit who is from God. And this is the spirit that knows the depths of God, knows the heart of God, knows the thoughts of God. And he's revealed them to us. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Why? Verse 12, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, the apostles. Which things we apostles, also speak, God revealed them to us, and we speak them to you, not in words, boy, you can't miss this without professional help, gentlemen, not in words taught by human wisdom, not the rulers of this age, not their speculation, not observation, not in words taught by human wisdom, as he was being accused of, but in those taught by the Spirit. Taught to who? Taught to them. Revealed, where the mind of God is revealed to the apostles. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Really, combining spiritual with spiritual in the Greek. That is, this spiritual truth, this truth which is revealed by the Spirit that comes from God, we've delivered to you in words. By the way, that's one of the reasons I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and full plenary inspiration. The Bible is not only the Word of God, it is the words of God. Verse 13. But a natural man, now we get down to the, see what he's saying? But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, let's look at this in the Greek. Now that is a Calvinistic translation. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. What it says in the Greek is, the natural man does not receive, dekomize the Greek word, does not receive the Spirit of God. Now, who is the natural man? The natural man is not the lost sinner. That's not the issue here. He's talking about his critics. His critics were accusing him of being a natural man when they are natural men. The natural man is one to whom God, listen, let me say it carefully. The natural man is the one through whom and to whom God has not revealed his mind. The non-apostle, the uninspired critic. And listen, the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God. Why? Because the answer, gentlemen, is because God doesn't give it to him. You cannot receive that which you are not given. It does not say here that he, because of original sin or something like that, that he cannot receive spiritual things. He's saying that the natural man, the non-apostle, God has not revealed his mind to him and through him. His words are not divine revelation. Are you with me so far? He does not receive them. I don't like the word accept. That has a different shade of meaning. The word dekomai means to receive. Accept, accept properly understood, but depends on what you mean by it. It's not an inaccurate translation. I prefer the word receive. The natural man does not receive the Spirit of God because it's not given, you see, to him. Then it says, they are foolishness to him. Moria, we get a word moron. For to him it is foolishness. Why? Well, you see, because he's not in on it. And you see, that was what they were saying about Paul's message. Paul's message is a piece of foolishness. He has no authority. It did not come from God. He's an educated man, and we're just giving the fruits of, he's just passing on to us what his teachers have taught him. Foolishness. And Paul said, well, of course they're going to say it's foolishness. Why? They have not been given this. We apostles have been given it. They have not been given it. And it says in the translation, and they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Well, what it says in the Greek is, he is not able to know it. It's an infinitive. He's not able to know it. Now, you see, that's a different shade of meaning. Understand is okay, but you see, the question is, do you not know something because you're not told, or do you not know something because you're not able to understand it? Yeah, that's two separate things. That is, somebody speaks to me in a foreign language. I do not know what he's saying because I'm not able to understand it. So that might be one way I would not know. The other way I would not know is I'm not told at all. Nothing is said to me. And the point here is that these uninspired critics, these natural men who are, and you'll see in the context I'm right about this, these uninspired critics do not know these things because they have not been told. Just like they do not have these things, they do not receive them because they are not given. You cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. Anakrinitai is the passive. They are spiritually perceived, spiritually judged. That is, they have to be evaluated by someone who is pneumeticos. Spiritual in what sense? Religious? No. Spiritual in the sense of being spiritually inspired. Only an apostle is in a position to evaluate these things. A glance over to, let me remind you, look at 14:37. Same word. I mentioned this earlier. Anyone who thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Same thing. That is, only, here's what he's saying. Since what I am preaching came from God, not from men, my critics do not know it. They have not been told. They have not received it because it hasn't been given to them. They are not in a position to pass judgment on them because they are not pneumeticos. They are not spirit-inspired. Now that's what verse 14 is saying. You understand? They are spirit. They can only be analyzed by someone who is also inspired, as he says in 14:37. Now you'll see how this thought continues. But he who is pneumeticos, verse 15, but the one who is spirit-inspired, as he is, he appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. Was Paul being appraised, judged? Certainly was. Here's what Paul is saying. Since it has been revealed to us as apostles. I'm an apostle. I know the mind of God. My critics are natural men. They are not pneumeticos. They are not spiritually inspired. They have not been given it. Therefore, they cannot receive it. They have not been told. Therefore, they cannot know it. And because they are not spiritually inspired, they are not in a position to pass judgment on my message. On the other hand, verse 15, I am spiritually inspired. That is, I am an apostle. God, the mind of God, is revealed to me. Therefore, I am appraised by no man. No man, that is the natural man, the uninspired critic, the non-apostle, is not in a position to pass judgment on my message. Why? Because I am an apostle and they aren't. The uninspired simply cannot pass judgment on the inspired as they were doing. Then they push the clincher on it in verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is, our words are the very words of Christ. Now, when he says we have the mind of Christ, he's not saying we Christians are spiritual people. There is a sense in which all Christians have the mind of Christ. But that's not what he's talking about. It's very clear from the context. He's talking, when he says we have the mind of Christ, what he's saying is our words are the very words of Christ. Our thoughts are the very thoughts of Christ. Why? Because God has revealed them through the Spirit. Verse 10. Therefore, since our mind is the very mind of Christ, our words are the very words of Christ, to hear us speak,
is to hear Jesus speak. The uninspired critic cannot pass judgment. Why? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who is going to tell Jesus? This is quite a claim. This is a breathtaking claim if it's not true. He asked the question, who is going to walk up to Jesus, this is verse 16, and say to him, Jesus, I think you got that wrong. Sorry to do this, Lord, but I'm going to have to correct you. Who would dare do that? Who would dare say, oh, you don't have to pay attention to what Jesus says? Why? Well, you know, he's not always right. Or who would say to Jesus, Lord, I think you've missed the boat on this. Let me sit down. Sit down right there in that chair, Jesus, and let me teach, let me straighten you out on this. Who would do that? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Yet that's what they were saying about Paul. They were saying, you know what, let's pay what Paul says. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, but we have the mind of Christ. Verses 14 through 16, I think you will see, gentlemen, that you don't have to look at it very hard to see that Paul is claiming to be above the judgment of the uninspired critic, the natural man. He certainly is, isn't he? I am above judgment. You do not pass judgment on me. I pass judgment on you. He who is spirit, pneumatikos, he appraises all things. I do the judging, Paul says. I do the appraising. I will pass judgment on my critics because I speak for God. My critics will not pass judgment on me because I speak with my words are the words of Christ. Now that is a breathtaking claim. It's exactly what he says. Now if it's true, it all holds together because as an apostle, does he have the right to say that? That's the whole point of the chapter. Now, but if he's not an apostle, what would he have a right to say that? Of course not. It would be a piece of arrogant nonsense. Now, let me tie this together for you. Have you understood what he said? You see, it's a defense of his apostleship and a claim to absolute authority. Now, you see, if the Calvinists are right, and the natural man is the sinner, the lost sinner. And the pneumatikos, the spiritual man, is the Christian. Then, the Christian cannot be wrong. The Christian, he's illumined, understand? He's illumined. According to that interpretation of this chapter, therefore he is above reproach. Now, the Pope takes this seriously. Pope says this is Jesus speaking. But we're not, do we want to really say that? Do we really want to say, does the preacher really want to get up and say, as some of them really do say, now, I've prayed about this, I'm a Christian, and the Lord has illumined me, And to tell me I'm wrong is to tell Jesus he's wrong. Do we really want to? Can a Christian say that? Since I'm illumined by the Holy Spirit, to tell me I'm wrong is to tell Jesus he's wrong. Verse 16. Do you see my point? An apostle can say that. A non-apostle can't. So this chapter says nothing about illumination. The natural man is not the lost sinner. The natural man, by the way, in these were Christians, most likely, members of the church, misguided Christians. They were critics in the Corinthian church. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 2 really teaches. It's not illumination. Now, the term pneumatikos is a term which means in and of the spirit. Now, What it means, well, I'm going to make this very clear, that it can, it depends on the context. Paul uses it to mean, as in this text, in 14:37, those who are spirit-inspired, like a prophet. Now, elsewhere, he uses it to mean spiritual. Let's be fair about this. It depends on the context, what kind of discussion it's in. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, he uses it to mean spiritual. But it's one of those words which means, for instance, it's like our phrase, have the Spirit. You say, well, that man has the Spirit. Well, what do you mean? Does he mean as an apostle has the Spirit? That's really what the word metempsychos means, having the Spirit. Does it mean having the Spirit like an apostle has the Spirit? Or does it mean having the Spirit like you and I have the Spirit, who are not apostles? Well, you say it depends on the context. So that's what that word means. And you have to go to the context to see in what sense does it mean have the Spirit. Well, now you can see the positive and the negative, to go back to where I started. Positively, this is a ringing affirmation of apostolic authority, the Holy Spirit in New Testament revelation. Negatively, it does not teach illumination. It does not teach when it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, he cannot understand them. He is not teaching that the lost sinner cannot understand the gospel. The lost sinner can understand the gospel very well, all of the things being equal. If a lost sinner cannot understand the gospel, then how can he become a Christian on the basis of the word? Why preach to him? And we're back to what we talked about before. It's interesting. I have in my library many books written by non-Christians about the Bible, and they give evidence, and at least in some many cases, of understanding it very well. My master's work and doctorate work were in Jewish studies, and I studied a lot of Jewish scholars, atheistic Reformed Jews. I did research in the private library of Nelson Glick at Hebrew Union College. He's dead now. And these men are just staunch unbelievers. And yet you look at how they deal with various scriptures, even the New Testament. And very often they understand it very well. They don't believe it, but they understand it perfectly. They know what Jesus is saying. They reject the claims, but they don't reject them because they don't understand them. They reject them because they just don't believe them. On the other hand, I have many more books in my library written by devout Christians who just butcher the word because they're pious but ignorant. And I would point out that which is overwhelmingly obvious, that among the ranks of the Augustinians, the Calvinists, who claim illumination on the basis of 1 Corinthians 2, who claim that, well, since we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit, we can spiritually appraise all things, we can understand these things, you at least expect them to agree with each other on the same text if the same Spirit is illuminating them, would you not? Do they agree? Well, they certainly do not. Wide variety, broad disagreement, categorical contradiction. Well, do we really think the Holy Spirit is telling one man the text means one thing and another man the text means something else? I don't think God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't do that. Well, that's circumstantial, what I'm saying now. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2, a magnificent chapter, properly understood. Okay, we'll stop there and take our break now.